Praise God. This morning, I've been preaching on Book of Revelation in the evening services, and I'm gonna continue with that. But this morning, I'm gonna take a little sideways look. I'm not gonna dive back into the Book of Revelation and go through verse by verse as we have been doing on Sunday nights through passages. But part of what we've been doing is we've been looking at some of the major themes of the Book of Revelation, seeing what John of Patmos had to write, what he was speaking, who he was speaking to, and what he had to say to this group of churches in Asia Minor. A group of churches who some of them were starting to face persecution, a very direct and physical persecution. In fact, Pergamum had looked and seen localized persecution, and there had been Antipas had been killed there for his faith. But other churches were enjoying the fruits of such prosperity from being a part of the Roman Empire and being on major trade routes and what was going on. And there came challenges that John was writing to them to say, hey, you guys need to wake up to what's really going on around you. You're enjoying the fruits of you enjoying, but some of you are actually, and to do that, you're becoming no different from this society surrounding you. You're becoming no different from the Roman Empire, and you're enjoying the fruits of the Roman Empire, but in doing so, you're heading down the same track as the Roman Empire. And one of the aspects that we look at is John invites these Christians to say, I want to show you. I want to show you what's really going on. I want to take you and give you a cosmic view of end to end to turn around and say what's happening in the heavenlies, what God is desiring to do, what God is looking at, what's really going on this earth. And he does that. He takes them up. And if you go and read chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, you get a view of the heavenly throne room and the worship around the throne that goes out and comes back in. And then the vision that he gets, the view that he gets as he talks about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that, you know, the victory, the conquering, and out from between the throne, behind the throne rather, comes the Lamb that was slaughtered. The Lion of the tribe of Judah gaining victory and having victory by the method of the Lamb that was slaughtered. That's how he does it, through the Lamb that was slaughtered. And so for the rest of the book, he starts to bring out different themes, different ideas. And we've been looking at some of those. But what I want to look at this morning and really hone in on is one that comes up time and time again. It was a title that was given to Jesus. It was a title that was then bestowed on Antipas, and it was given to others. And every single one of these Christians was called to this very title, to this very thing, to be emulate this. And it was simply this, to be called faithful witnesses. Faithful witnesses. Right back at the book of beginning, you see that Jesus is referred to as the faithful witness. Antipas is called my faithful witness. And right through time and again, he just inserts it and puts it and puts it and puts it, that the ones who are receiving reward and every are the faithful witnesses. Faithful witness, faithful witness, faithful witness, right through. And sometimes we look at that and we think that is just something that, wow, that's for the super Christian. How do you attain to that? How do you attain to what's going on? And the other side of it, that we look at it and we go, the faithful witness doesn't seem that spectacular a title. I mean, faithful witness just seems like somebody who in the course of their life does what they're called to do. And that faithful witness doesn't sound like something that would be a real bookseller. It wouldn't be something that, you know, you'd sit on the best 10 bestsellers of Christian bookstores in the 21st century. Being called to be faithful witness, it just sounds kind of what you do in ordinary life, be a faithful witness. Where's the spectacular in that? And this morning I want to take that and start to tease it apart. And look, when John of Patmos started to talk about a faithful witness, he was talking about something astoundingly spectacular. astounding, spectacular, because he was starting to tease out something that we miss so often when it comes to what God is doing and what God is desiring to do in us and through us. We get really caught up so often in our society with people who are good at something. Something, people who are talented at something. People who can show a penchant for being good at something. Society hails them. Society holds them up. They are the ones who everybody sits and listens to. They are the ones that when they speak and something goes on the news, or they tweet something, or they whatever they do, everyone goes, wow, really? We need to listen to what this person has to say. And what we do is we grab a hold of those who are good at something and assume because they're good at something that they everything they have to say fits into the category of what God desires of us. Just give you a little news flash. It's not. And right throughout in history, and what Pastor Fia was referring to, when you look at that little phrase for the common good, you begin to realize it's what Pastor Eliafi was speaking about when 1 Corinthians 12, when God was giving the spiritual gifts that are given for the benefit of the church. It talks about they're given for the common good. And yet so much of what we had seems to be for the benefit of the person who has it. And so we look to be aspire to be good at something. And we hail those who are good at something. And we miss what John of Patmos talks about right through the book of Revelation, because it's not got anything to do with somebody who's good at something. That's not the point. The extraordinary is not because you're extraordinary at something, but because you are an extraordinary person. Let me ask you this question. When people talk about you behind your back, and you know, family situations, when you're at that family dinner and you leave the room for a little bit and everyone talks about, what do they talk about? What do people have to say about you? What is your reputation? What is it about you that people note and notice the most? What is it that really defines who you are? Because that is what John of Patmos is getting at. What do people say behind your back? What do they have to say? What is your reputation? And unfortunately, for a lot of people who are extraordinarily good at something, we see them regularly in the news for moral failure, for financial failure, for ethical failure. And now everyone goes, how could this happen? Well, let's take a wild guess. Just because they're extraordinary at something doesn't mean that they become an extraordinary person. And so right through, John says, be an extraordinary. Be that person. Be what is termed a faithful witness. And I want to sort of tease and out that out and look at it a little bit more this morning, because there's one of the aspects that John does constantly is he reaches back into the First Testament. He reaches back into the book of Deuteronomy. He reaches back into a book of Amos. He reaches back into Ezekiel and Isaiah and Exodus. He just goes back and constantly teases and pulls things out. He reaches back into Genesis. I want to reach back into the book of Judges this morning and look at an aspect that has such strong parallels with this whole concept of being a faithful witness, being extraordinary, an extraordinary person in the midst of everything that is going on around you. And the person I want to look at this morning, it's one of those characters we us preachers love this, and it's a great account because there's so much in it. So much in it. And it's someone by the name of Gideon. Now, Gideon was one of the judges of Israel. And Gideon, you find, occurs in Judges chapter 6, so you can kind of turn there a little ahead of time. But I need to give you a little bit of background on the book of Judges. Because the book of Judges was a phenomenal period of time that was supposed to be a real highlight period of time, but ended up, because of the way people behaved and what they did and how they saw themselves, turned out to be a real roller coaster of a ride. There was the good and the spectacular and amazing, and then there were the depths of despair in it. It occurs after God has delivered his people out of Egypt. Moses and had led them there, and they had been fed miraculously in the wilderness. They'd got to the edge of the promised land. Moses had died. Joshua had taken over. Joshua came, and there were battles. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. We can sing the song and go, you know, all that we do with that. But then Joshua got them all settled into the land of Canaan, and then he died. And it was at that point that God turned around and said, you look at all the nations around you. And in fact, Joshua challenged them in this very way. And he said, you're not like them. In fact, you're different. You're the point of different. You're the light. You're the beacon set on a hill. And Jesus used similar sort of language. And he said, you're it. You're the one that others will look at. And they will say, look at what they do. Look at how they live their life. They've got no king. They've got no one who's lording it over them and ruling them in fear. They don't live in fear. They don't live in superstition. They don't live in any of those things. We want what they've got. We want to follow the God that they follow. He's the true God, and they were supposed to be the ones that turned around and demonstrated and showed that in unmistakable ways to all the nations around them. Instead, they started looking at all the nations around them and said, we want to be like them. Why can't we have a king? Why can't we worship idols? Why can't we? And so it went on. And they're not unique, because when we look around in our society so often, one of the things that gets asked in churches, and as a pastor I get challenged, people want to know, why can't I do this? People want to ask me, why can't I do that? Why can't I be like them? They seem to be having so much fun. Why can't I be like, why can't? And it seems to be that we sort of fall in looking around, going into those categories. And right there in the midst of it, God shows and demonstrates. He says, okay, you want to be like them? Fine, go ahead. Walk away. And they rebel. And there comes a cycle within Judges. They rebel. And then they get the fruit of their rebellion. And they suddenly discovered, hang on, it's not so much fun after all. In fact, it's a pretty miserable place to be. In fact, I wake up and ask, what am I doing here? And then comes to the point to say that, God, would you deliver me? This is a bad place. I want to get out of here. God, you were right all along. I was wrong. God, would you deliver me? It's like going to the person whose rules you broke and saying, I know I broke your rules, but would you help me, please? And God in his graciousness turns around and says, yeah, I'll deliver you. I'll do that. And he sends someone. And the judges, they were called judges. They were some good, some not so good, something. Some of them were phenomenal. There were men, there were women. There was just God sent leaders that would deliver. And through that leadership, they would get back on track and they would say, yeah, we're going to follow God. But then they'd kind of fall into that same cycle again. It would go round and round. And in the midst of this, there comes a guy by the name of Gideon. Gideon, who when he appears on the scene, they've sort of hit that disobedience section and got into the disaster moment in time when they're thinking, God, this is disastrous. And they need a deliverer. They need somehow to be delivered. And in Judges chapter 6, verse 1, we read that very cycle going on. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. It's almost like they looked around and discovered that, okay, we liked what the Midianites looked like from the outside, but we get into the midst of it, we don't like them anymore. That spend, buy stuff. It looked good from the outside, but now I'm in massive amounts of debt. It doesn't look so good anymore. It's kind of that sort of cycle. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. It's almost as if they said, we'll take what we want and what we don't need. Hey, we're not going to share it with you. We're not going to leave it with you. We're not here for your good or benefit. And they just wiped out, destroyed everything in their path. And it says, Midian, so impoverished the Israelites. So here it is. They cried out, that they cried out to the Lord for help. There it is. Lord, deliver us. We know we broke your laws and we know we walked away from you, but will you deliver us? And then jump down to verse 11. It says, the angel of the Lord, because God has a plan in mind. He's about to deliver them. He's got this astounding thing going on to say, here's my plan and here's my purpose. Get ready, everybody. There's something about to happen. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord came down and sat under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. Not what we had in mind. God, we were kind of thinking, you know, flashes of lightning and thunder and, you know, that Red Sea crashing on and everything. We liked that. That was spectacular. Can you do that? I don't know where we're going to find a Red Sea, but can, you know, something, you can come up with something, God. I mean, but an angel of the Lord going, sitting under a tree by a guy who's threshing wheat in a wine press. How's this going to work out? I mean, this guy's so scared, so out of it. He's just down in a wine press, fear of the Midianites, threshing wheat. Everybody knows you don't thresh wheat in a wine press. You thresh wheat where you got wind and breeze, where everyone can see you. But he knows if he does that, the Midianites will see him, and oh, it's just disaster. God, how can you make any good at this? And God, the angel of the Lord came and sat down. Aren't you supposed to appear with, you know, that flaming sword and all that sort of stuff? Sat down under a tree. And we read this and it kind of, if we're not careful, we can be exactly like Gideon. We can miss so often exactly what God wants to do in our midst. God, Pastor Tark Barmer standing up and talking about prayer walking our cities. I don't know. I mean, it's Saturday morning. I'm not sure about that. Really? The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah. And so often when things appear just in the midst of our ordinary everyday life and what God desires to do, we miss it completely because it's right there in our ordinary everyday life and we're expecting that what that 10 bestseller book on the Christian bookshelf told us would happen to you. And sometimes God just works in the midst of the ordinary. I love hearing about Sandra King. You know, Tash got up the other week and was telling us about Sandra when she went to the airport and struggling with her bag and thinking, how on earth am I going to get this through and everything? And suddenly two guys were there to say, we'll give you a hand. And if you didn't hear that story, ask Tash about it sometime. But right in the midst of just a 70-year-old lady struggling with a suitcase to get it back to China to do the work God's called her to. He just shows up and turns up and does something extraordinary. Yeah. Don't miss it. Don't miss what God is desiring to do in your life. Don't miss what He is already doing in the midst of your life. And here it is. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, I love this, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Mighty warrior. And it's kind of like he's sitting there going, don't know about this. And this is what he replies. He's so polite. Gideon, full marks for manners and politeness. I tell you what, this guy, A+. His dad must have taught him well. Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied. But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Have you ever asked that question? In the midst of everything going on in your life, God, if you're with me, why is all this happening to me? What's going on? And this is a question that has been asked right throughout. In fact, the Christians in John of Patmos' day are starting to ask the right thing and the same thing. And John knew that they were going to be asking in about 10 years' time as persecution started to sweep through and people like Pliny the Elder and so on began to bring through what an issuing through of what the emperor's commands were and persecution descended on the church. And he knew that they were going to ask that question, Lord, why is this happening to us? And he turns around and says, to get you ready for that, he said, come with me. I need to take you for a cosmic look at what's going on. And even for Antipas, don't miss this. This is for Antipas, who was martyred for his faith. God wasn't late. Because he shows us that there comes a point in time where Antipas, who was martyred for his faith, has a place under the very throne altar of God. And he's there with the other saints. Antipas has his spot right there. And God says, come on over here, Antipas. I've got something spectacular for you. Doesn't end there, because this world that we see around us isn't all there is. And John of Patmos gives us that in an unmistakable way. And he turns around and the question, where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. In other words, are you paying attention? Sorry, you looking at the same thing that I'm looking at? Mighty warrior, can you see where I'm hiding? I'm in a hole in the ground. I'm scared. I'm petrified. Mighty warrior. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of that Midian's hand. And right here, he turns around and asks a question that in reality changes everything. That he's building up. Am I not sending you? She asked the question, how can God call Gideon mighty warrior? Was he just trying to give him a pep talk? Was he just trying to give him a G up to say, get some positive thinking? You know, what was he doing? It was none of that. There was a whole bunch of things going on there. And Pastor Fear, I'll tell you, from what I've heard about what Pastor Fear spoke during the ladies' conference, I didn't know she'd spoken on Gideon, but man, get a hold of that. Listen to what's going on with God declaring something over Gideon to turn around, and the whole thing comes there. The Lord is with you. That's why I can call you mighty warrior. It's because you're not great at something. It's not because you're spectacular at something. It's not because you're amazing at something. It's because you're an amazing person. And you're an amazing person not because you've done anything spectacular. You mean you're in a hole threshing wheat in a wine press, for goodness sake. You are a spectacular, extraordinary person simply for this reason. The Lord is with you. Right there, Gideon didn't get it. Didn't sink in, didn't register. Lord is with me. In fact, he argues that if the Lord is with us, if the Lord is with, if the Lord is with, if, I don't get it, I don't see it, I can't comprehend that. And then the Lord says, go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hands. What strength do I have? What do I have? Am I not sending you? And then Gideon goes back again. Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied, but how can I save Israel? How can I do it? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family, and I'm... Sounds like someone else the other day, Moses, by a burning bush. I can't do that. How can I? I don't have anything. I don't have any... Why? How can you see me in that way? God, how can you see me in that way? Don't you know my past? What if God's more concerned about your future? The fact that he's dealt with your past at Calvary's tree. Some of you need to hear that this morning. Some of you are so bound up with your past. God is more concerned with your future because he's dealt with your past at Calvary's tree. We need to grasp a hold of the fact that he simply turns around and says, I am with you. That already makes you an extraordinary person. There's something extraordinary about you in the midst of the ordinary that turns you into a faithful witness. I'm not talented. I mean, I don't even understand Twitter. How can I, you know? I don't have this. I've got some bad habits. I've got this. I've got this going against me. And all of this, we bring up all the excuses. We look so much at what we can't do. We look so much at what's going on to hold us back. We forget that just that phenomenal, phenomenal moment in time where God turns around and says, what makes you extraordinary is that I'm with you. And there's an implication in that hanging thick in the air. I'm with you. Will you be with me? Gideon, I'm with you. Are you going to be with me? Israel, I'm with you. Are you going to be with me? Church, I'm with you. Are you going to be with me? In your family, in your neighborhood, in your job, in your school, I'm with you. Are you going to be with me? See, so often we want to surrender to what God's moral will. We know we have to surrender to God's moral will. And I spoke on this when we talked about, from Revelation, about the whole concept of what Jonah did. Because we want to submit to certain things about God's will. And for so many people, we know we have to submit to his moral will. We really want to get a hold of what God's personal will for our lives are and submit to that if it fits in with our plans and what I want to do. But we'll leave that to one side. But then we're also confronted. We're face to face with something that Jonah came face to face with. That asks the question, I'm with you, are you with me? See, Jonah had an amazing decision to make when God called him. God gave him his personal plan for his life. And that was to go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. I mean, what a thing to do. Whole bunch of things going on right there. I mean, called to evangelism, called to preach, called as a missionary. Problem was, Jonah was called to be a missionary to a group of people he absolutely loathed. In fact, the message he was given to give to them, that 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed, Jonah liked that message. He liked it. He liked it a little bit too much. In fact, he was really keen that God would do that. And God, if no one tells them that, maybe they'll never know and you'll just go and destroy them anyway because they didn't see it coming. Serves them right. And there's times I see that creeping into the church where we've confused who our enemy is. We think this person, that person, the next person is our enemy. When the scripture's quite clear, it talks about your old enemy, the deceiver, the devil. The people aren't our enemy. The people are the lost, the ones who need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And there are some people that we look at sometimes and we go, yeah, I want God to be merciful to people I like, but not to them, because I don't like them. And that was Jonah's problem. That was his issue, because he knew that if they repented, God would be merciful to them, God would love them, God would relent from bringing disaster, and he wanted disaster for them. He never submitted himself to God's purposes for that group of people. God's purposes for the world, for the globe, for what's going on around us. And he was happy to submit to God's purposes for those people he liked, but not for those people he did not like. God's plan for the world, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Trouble is, we want to define who the whoever is. We want to sort of separate it out. And there comes a challenge. There comes a challenge. Just one of many that's right there with me, with us, with you, with me, with every single one of us. As God turns around and says, I'm with you. Are you with me? Are you on board with my plans and purposes? Are you there with it? Are you there with me? I had an incredible, and I shared this with the senior saints on Wednesday. In 2008, I had one of those little defining moments that happen every now and again. I was standing in Red Square in the middle of Moscow, and I was talking to an evangelist by the name of Pastor Zhenya Lewandowski. And Pastor Zhenya was talking with me and sharing with me about how so many of the Russian Christians were looking at what had Revelation had to say about Gog and Magog, and people have been telling them that Gog and Magog spoke of Russia, and Russia was doing this, that, and the next thing. And as a result, what they were doing was putting all of Russia into a category. All the Christians, as soon as they could, were getting up and leaving Russia, escaping. And Zhenya, tears started to come down his face. He said, there are 100, all I could hear was God speaking to Jonah. There are 140 million Russians who don't know the gospel, who haven't heard the gospel. Who's, if all the Christians leave, who's going to bring the gospel to them? Who's going to bring the gospel to those Russians? And I thought, ooh, ouch. K.P. Yohannan. If you've never read any of K.P. Yohannan's books, get a hold of them. Have a read. Boy, he will turn you upside down, inside out, and sideways. But he had a real ministry, K.P., going into the Middle East, struggled, going into closed countries, countries where you can't share the gospel. And he was having so many troubles, so many problems getting into these countries and being able to share the good news and do what he believed God had called him to do. And one day he was traveling in, a driver was driving him towards, and there were wave after wave after wave of refugees coming out, and they were being slowed down. They couldn't get to the border. There were problems, everything going on. And in the midst of all this, KP suddenly said to his driver, pull over, pull over. Driver said, what's wrong? He said, God's just told me off. He said, what do you mean? He said, I was just praying. God said, for years you've been complaining about not being able to get in to share the gospel with these people. I bring them out to you and still you complain. And sometimes we lose sight of God's plans and God's purposes. I'm with you. Are you with me? Have you grabbed a hold of it? Are we doing what we're doing? Sometimes sit down and read the book of Revelation, not to fit it in with the local newspaper headlines and everything that's going. Read it as a missional book. Read it as a book that turns around and looks at where Jesus gathered his guys together on that dusty hillside and gave them the last message that physically he was standing here on earth. What are you going to tell people? I mean, you're about to go up to heaven. What are you going to give them? What insight, what pearls of wisdom, what zinging message are you going to give them? What you're going to give them, what's on your heart, what's your heartbeat, what you're desperate for them to hear. And what did Jesus say? I want you to go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I'm with you. Are you with me? And Gideon's faced with this. Gideon, who stands there? I'm with you. Are you with me? And he's faced that decision. Is he going to believe what God says? I'm with you. Is he going to believe that God is actually really, truly with him? That he goes into every situation and God's actually with him? Whatever he faces, God's actually really with him? See, 1,300 years later, God announced that publicly to a whole group of people. He gave them that same concern, that same. There was a group of Christians in Rome some 30-odd years before Revelation was written, but a group of people huddling under a persecution under the Emperor Nero in Rome. Nero was getting hold of the Christians, and he was doing everything he could in Rome to wipe them out. And right into that, a guy by the name of Paul wrote a letter to the Roman Christians to encourage them, to give them hope, to give them perspective, to give them everything he knew how to give them. And he wrote this in Romans 8:31. and 32. Some of you might have this as your verses on your mirrors and everything. He says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul, are you not paying attention? Nero can be against us. All the power of the Roman Empire. What are you talking about? What are you talking about, Paul? And then Paul begins to explain and open that up in the very next verse. He said, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also willingly give you all things? And he turns around and he says, you can face what you're going to face with one simple fact. God is with you. God is for you. Are you for him? If you are, let's go. Let's just do it. How do I know God's with me? How do I know? Gideon sort of went through all of this in a very complicated way. Paul says, you can know it. You can know it by the price that he paid for you. The value he puts on you is the price he paid for you. He willingly gave his own son. That you and I could be born again, that we could be redeemed, that we could have him with us and we could be with him. That's how much he valued that. God is with us. And then right into the midst of that, we begin to realize that just as Gideon, what defines us is not what we're good at or what we're not good at. What defines us isn't our talent or lack of talent, our money or lack of money. It's not our ability to be able to sing or not sing, our ability to be able to give catchy, pithy phrases on Twitter or not. That's not what defines us. What defines us is the very fact that God is with you and with me. And Gideon, you read the story of Gideon, and I think Pastor Ben's going to pick it up tonight. Encourage you to come along for that. But Gideon, he went out and he just, at night, took a little baby step, went and destroyed an altar, went and destroyed an idol and ran away. I mean, real brave. Go out at night, do something, run away. But it was a baby step. He did something. And God took him and led him on and led him on and led him on and led him on until we come to the end of the story and Gideon begins to realize that in the midst of the might of the Midianite army, all it takes is 300 guys with some clay pots and some vuvuzelas and the fact that God's with them. Yes. We look around at society and everything that's going on, and we need to come to the realization that all it takes is 300 people with God with them. And a pair of shoes and the ability to be able to walk the streets praying and to be able to do because God is with us. And on Monday morning, to walk into your situation, to be a faithful witness in your situation, to wake up on Monday morning and then look at the things you're going to face and to stop in the midst of them, to ask the simple question, what would a faithful witness, what would somebody who knows that God is with them do in this situation? I'm going to do that. I've got a decision. I've got a choice. I can either take it that God is with me or not. And Jesus said, you in doing that, you're my faithful witnesses. You don't have to be the extraordinary talent. You just need to be extraordinary people. Jesus designed you and me, intended you and me to be light and salt within Whanganui. For all our marriages, and I'll just speak for a moment to guys and to husbands here. I'll just stop and speak to husbands because I'm a husband. And ladies, you've just had a whole ladies' conference, so I'll just say a little word to guys. Paul wrote to us all as husbands, and he turned around and said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That scares the living daylights out of me because I'm without excuse. Turns around and say, how far do I need to take this? God, how far are you expect? Oh, don't answer that. I already know the answer. I've already seen the answer. It's to take the fact that when we've all known, and Paul sort of writes and paints this kind of picture, we all know what it is when a celebrity or a VIP or someone we admire, one of our heroes, walks into the room. If you get that opportunity, if you get that chance, and you get the chance to go and talk with that hero, that celebrity, that VIP, they're suddenly the most important person in the room. Everybody just can't do enough for them. Everybody hangs on their every words. They want to tell you the story about what they did fishing last week. Man, you hang on that word. And he turns around and says, husbands, you don't want to know what it's like when your wife walks in the room? They are that VIP. They are that celebrity. They are that one that you give them your full attention. That, husbands, you want to know how you treat your wives. That's how you treat your wife. And I tell you, for people looking on, for people who are not Christians, seeing how Christian guys treat their wives, husbands treat their wives, and so on and so, people look on, they talk about you and they talk about me. They talk about what us Christians do. You may not realize it, but they do. The good, the bad, and everything in between. I would love it. I would love it if the society out here turned around, dads who are not Christians, non-Christian dads, looked at what Christian marriages are like and would turn to their daughters and say, honey, I know I don't believe what they believe, but I've seen the way that they, I want you to marry one of them. I want you to marry a Christian because of the way that Christian guys behave, what they do. That's what we're called to be. We're called to be those faithful witnesses, and in the midst of that, extraordinary, do extraordinary things, not because we're extraordinary talented, just because he's with us. In the midst of our situation, knowing that the angel of the Lord comes and just sits under the tree in the midst of what we're doing, and in the midst of that says, come on. Come on. The Lord's with you. The Lord's with you. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to be with him? Let's pray. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Almighty God, we thank you for that just amazing phrase we hear that Gideon heard, that Paul wrote. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Lord, that we can take and know that in our situations, Lord, in our schools, in our places of work, Lord God, in our families, Lord, in our homes, in our houses, Lord, wherever we find ourselves, whatever situations, Lord, that this week, this coming week, Lord, you would remind us constantly, you are with us. And Lord, that we would ponder, are we with you? Lord, that this group of people, each one of us, would go, Lord, to do extraordinary things because, Lord, you've called us to be those faithful witnesses. Holy Spirit, that you would empower us, Lord, afresh to be your faithful witnesses. We ask this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, the Lamb that was slaughtered, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen. Amen. Hey, God bless you. Have an awesome week.